Turn with me to the book of Joshua and chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, and we'll read the last three verses. Verses 43 to 45. Joshua 21, chapter 21, and verse 43. So Jehovah gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Jehovah gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now these verses in Joshua 21, 43 to 45 is the very heart and soul of the book of Joshua, at least when it comes to the message that Joshua and God the Holy Spirit through Joshua is trying to communicate to the people of God. And it is a summary of the whole book, these three verses. You'll notice verse 44 summarizes the conflict and the triumph of the children of Israel that is recorded for us as we've considered it in chapters 1 to 12. Verse 44 says, Jehovah gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. And you see in the first 12 chapters of Jericho and the other cities are delivered into God's hands, into the hands of the children of Israel through Joshua. Verse 43 is a summary of chapters 13 to 21, the allotment of the land. And we have come to the end of that section. God had not only promised, but the land was given. Their enemies have been vanquished, and the land has been allotted to them in verses 13 to 21. And verse 45, along with 43 and 44, because it is repeated, there too gives us the reason why the enemies were defeated and the land was given to them. Well, we're already told in verse 43, so Jehovah gave to Israel victory. In verse 44, Jehovah gave them rest. But in verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So you see, it's a summary of the book. It's the theme of the book. It gives us the basic truth that in Joshua's day, God fulfilled his promises and they came to occupy the land and their enemies were defeated. All because the hand of Jehovah was with them. As you read this, there is a problem with understanding it, because you remember we considered last time and we've considered it repeatedly as it's come up, there is yet much land to be possessed and there are enemies to be defeated. We considered in, I think it was 18 and verse 3, that they neglected to take possession of the land. Well, what is the answer to this particular problem? Well, first of all, the answer to the question that they have not yet fully possessed and not yet fully defeated, as summarized in verses 43 to 45, is to remember that it is the general statement of the entrance and conquest into the land. They've come into the land and now they dominate the land. They haven't conquered every inch or defeated every enemy. And certainly the conquest of the whole of the land and the defeat of every enemy is not because of Jehovah's failure, but because of their own neglect, as you, those of you who were here last time, which we considered in particular. But as a general overall picture, they have arrived in the land. They're a dominant force, and God has been faithful to his promises. Now, having said that, let's look at these verses in particular. First of all, we have the repeated truth that emphasizes Jehovah's faithfulness to his promise, his absolute dependability in what he says, and his truthfulness in the words of his promise. And this is a theme that is hammered and repeated right through the scriptures, but specifically in the book of Joshua. But it's there right through from Genesis to Revelation. One of the great expositors of our day calls it sledgehammer theology. It's not a very exquisite sounding term, but sometimes we need this kind of theology sledgehammered into our souls because we easily tend to forget it. And right through, it's hammered again and again and again. He repeats this truth again and again in the book of Joshua and throughout the Bible. You know, his faithfulness is repeated by Jeremiah the prophet many centuries later. And in the New Testament, we are told that he does not change. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "You believe," which is the same word as trust. God is trustworthy. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's repeating that to his own disciples. And it has to be, of course, understood in the context of what has gone on before. As we have looked at it, and you yourself know, Joshua cannot be understood, indeed the New Testament cannot be understood, apart from God's promise, first to Adam, and then to Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, where he tells them that he will make him the father of a great nation. And that has already taken place in the book of Exodus, from a man who had no children and a woman who was barren. And for generations they dwelt in tents, but God has now multiplied them into a great number and he's brought them into the land centuries later. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, this is about 1,400 years before Christ. 600 years later, God is true to his promises. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. They haven't completely possessed their possessions because of their disobedience and neglect and unbelief. But you see, God is faithful to his promises. The words that he pronounces at the very beginning has not failed and will never fail. Well, God repeated the promise to Isaac. And he had only two sons. And out of them, only one was the son of promise. And God repeated his promise to Jacob and his sons. By the way, God repeated this promise to Rebecca when the twins were struggling in her womb, that the lesser shall serve the greater. And it is only about 600 years later, 1040 BC, when even Solomon the Great repeats these very truths about Jehovah. 1 Kings 8, 15, in that glorious chapter of one of the most wonderful prayers in all the Bible, he said, "Blessed be Jehovah, God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth and has performed it with his hand." It's a phrase he repeats in that prayer. God speaks with his mouth. God is no mouth. God is spirit. It's speaking in human terms. But what God speaks and determines, he performs with the arm of his strength and power. And so you see, when we come to a summary statement like this, we have to understand it in the context of the whole of the human history up until now. For us, there is much more, because there is history recorded later and we live at a much later time. But even as we glance back and look at the history of the children of Israel, this is a wondrous fulfillment. And it speaks of God's faithfulness, his absolute dependability. There is historic evidence. These are facts of history. Even when Israel was formed in the 1960s, the new nation, the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations speaks about Israel, which is the only nation that still speaks the same language after 3,000 years and claims the same geographic area. However we understand that, the fact of the matter is God has been faithful in his promises. His word is absolutely dependable. His words are true and they will never fail, because these are demonstrated in history. And history demonstrates the character of God and his truthfulness. But you'll notice that here it's more than doctrine about God's faithfulness. These are words of wonder and worship and thanksgiving, is it not? Because Joshua, as he proclaims it, he says, Jehovah gave to Israel this land as he had sworn. Jehovah gave them rest all around. And he delivered their enemies into their hands. And so as Joshua speaks these words, Joshua, along with the people who have ears to hear, are filled with wonder and amazement, and they are praising God. You see this in the generations of God's people when God wondrously acts on their behalf. We sang a hymn based on the song of Moses. You know, it's recorded for us in Exodus 15. It was sung by Moses after their deliverance from Egypt and from the army that followed them, and they were delivered through the Red Sea while the Egyptians perished in the Red Sea. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Jehovah, saying, "I will sing unto Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. Jehovah is my strength and song, and I will exalt him." This same song of deliverance is sung in the heavens by the redeemed people of God. You have it in Revelation 15 and verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of the Lamb is the same as the Song of Moses because it is a song of deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember the deliverance that God has brought about for us. We ought to remember His faithfulness to His promises. In fact, the Apostle John uses these same words as he says in 1 John 1:9, for God is faithful and just or righteous to what? To His promises. That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our every sin. It ought to create in us songs and rejoicing of thanksgiving. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited patiently for Jehovah, and He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth and praise to God. Many will see it and fear or reverence God and will trust Jehovah. Forgiven sins, redemption from sin and death and Satan and hell. But also remember our inheritance. God has brought us into a glorious inheritance. The psalmist says in Psalm 16 and verse 6, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. We're not talking here about our material blessings. That may or may not be, and we have much of it. We're not talking about the green and pleasant land that is England, which it is. But we're talking about the most pleasant, the new heavens and the new earth. But beyond that, that we are incorporated into the family of God and grafted into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Far more glorious than what the children of Israel experienced, we have been brought into the family of the living God. And as we reminded ourselves a couple of weeks ago, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you that you may be where I am also. And our response should also be the song of Moses and of the Lamb of wonder and grace that is shown to us in Christ Jesus. Every word of God is true. Christ Jesus came to save sinners like us. And He's accomplished it on our behalf. He has gone forth as our captain. He has redeemed us. He is at the right hand of God. He not only died, but He rose again in power, and He intercedes for us, and He promises to preserve us as we continue in repentance and faith and obedience as we are able. The faith and repentance and obedience are not perfect, and they don't have merit of their own. They are a response to what God has done for us. And we should be the most joyous of all people. And we should be a people on whose lips are the words Jehovah gave, Jehovah blessed, Jehovah has given us rest. And none of His words ever have fallen to the ground. The true, of course, of both of salvation and judgment. But for us who are saved, His every word of promise is true. Secondly, verse 44, God's faithfulness, Jehovah's faithfulness, because here we have the repeated personal name used, L-O-R-D in capital, Jehovah. Jehovah's faithfulness and His character in the past guarantees for us a future and a final and complete victory. So he's won great victories for the children of Israel in the past. Before that, he's preserved Adam and Noah and Abraham through difficult periods. Abraham and his sons, the three patriarchs, lived in tents, not entering into the promise, either of children or land or possessions. They were wealthy men, but they had no land to call their own. They were pilgrims and sojourners. And the promises were not fulfilled, just the thread of them, one son at a time, until Jacob's 12 sons were brought all into the covenant. They're far from being a nation. But Jehovah's faithfulness in the past to Abraham in a great number, and then the land and victory in the land. Guarantees that there will be a future that secures for us full and final victory. See, God's purpose for us is not to continue in conflict. That's our experience. That was the experience of the patriarchs. You read the greatest of them all, Abraham. And when you read the account of Abraham, you see that there are failures, there are successes, there is conflict, there is danger. And that's so true in the life of Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarch who becomes Israel. That's true of the children of Israel. That's true of the church today. After all these years, many of us have been Christians for many years, there's still conflict and there is still failure. God's word has not failed, and the promises are certain, but we experience conflict, we experience failure, we experience danger, we experience doubt, and we are often faithless and lukewarm. But God's purpose is not that this cycle be repeated endlessly. There are people who evaluate history like that. They say history is cyclic. History repeats itself. But that's not the biblical point of view. The biblical view of history is that it begins at a certain time and it ends gloriously in a final and complete fulfillment for the people of God. On this earth, even God's people fail, they doubt, they backslide, they're lukewarm, they're faithless. When I say they, I should say we. But that is not God's purpose. The victories that God has given us in the past, and the victory that we look to, is not only the victory of the children of Israel, but the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, into whom we are grafted, wild branches, grafted into the olive tree of Israel, but grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the true Israel. Now he is long-suffering so that people will repent. But a day is coming when there will be full and final and complete victory. For us now, little by little, and sometimes it's one step forward and still steps backward. But there is complete victory that God promises. This is exactly what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ promises us. We considered that when we saw Romans 16 and verse 20 in particular last week. But it's all over. The Old and the New Testament, it's there in Isaiah, it's there in Genesis. But in the New Testament, there will be a complete routing of all of God's people's enemies. God's people's enemies are God's enemies. They are God's people's enemies because they are God's enemies in the first place. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father is not a blown up Santa Claus. He is the righteous and the Holy One of Israel, the thrice holy Jehovah. And this conflict, and this toing and froing, and this defeat, and the threat of the enemy will not continue forever. He will appear in the glory of his angels in flaming fire to put an end and to destroy every enmity. That's where I read from Revelation chapter 20. And we are told in Revelation 9 that the devil rises up. The thousand years, much of Revelation has to be understood symbolically, like the thousand years, the seven spirits, the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ the first chapter, and so on. It's what is known as apocalyptic literature or prophetic literature is the easier word. So God is using human terms to describe things that are beyond time. Nevertheless, there is a set time. And the devil rises up. And what are we told? They went up, the devil and his minions went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's a picture of the church. Doesn't mean the saints are sinless. The saints are, in biblical terms, those separated unto God, the people of God. What happens to them? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And in the third verse of Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the most tenderest of expressions in human experience, isn't it? Have you seen a child crying and the mother wiping away the tear? Is the most tenderest of experience. Today we have tears, but then God will wipe away our tears. Finally, there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, he will defeat his enemies. He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And who says this? The faithful and the true one. And Jesus Christ says, write these things, for I, the Alpha and the Omega, the faithful and the true one, declares it. All things will be made new. How can we be sure? Because Jehovah never changes. His words never fail. History demonstrates it. During Joshua's time, the past history. In our time, history up until now, both recorded in the Bible and church history. People have been predicting the death of the church for centuries. They still continue to. And of course, most of what they call the church is only the institutional church. It's not the true church, is it? But God still has a people for himself. God is still calling sinners to repentance. Hundreds and thousands of people are being still brought into the kingdom. Biblical history verifies it. Church history verifies it. Look at your own history. Think of your own life and the lives of those who are in your family or those who are closest to you. Suddenly turned around and brought into the kingdom of God, and they have been kept and preserved by the grace of God alone. This is not so that we might continue this cycle of defeat and maybe a bit of advancement and struggle against enemies all around us, but it's so that he might finally destroy the works of Satan and Satan himself, that he might finally assign righteous judgment and vengeance. There is such a thing. Our vengeance is not righteous. It's usually personal and capricious and unrighteous. But even among human beings, there is such a thing as just and penal vengeance, which we are trying to do away with. I'm sure I've mentioned this before. When I used to live in Australia, there was a time they did away with penal system. They didn't like the use of the word. They started using the term correctional facilities for jails. They just want to correct people. Of course, that's a good thing. But where is the concept of justice? The God of the Bible is a God of justice. Evil will be punished, and rebellion against him will be quelled. Completely, finally, justly. Punishment will be absolute just. Before him, the earth and the world flies away. Why? Because no one will be able to answer his justice. It will be absolute and perfect justice. And these things will take place because God has all power and he is absolutely faithful. As we live in the 21st century, these truths apply to us just as it applied to the children of Israel in Joshua's day. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. See, the rest that the children of Israel entered was not the final rest. It's a stage of God's plan for his people. The rest that we have entered in Christ is not the complete enjoyment of the rest that is yet to be, as it is in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and in the new earth. There is a rest and a promise of remaining entrance into that rest. And what are we to do to enter that rest? He's writing to believers, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. We think the gospel is only preached to us. Paul tells us in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Of course, the full ramifications and the full contours of the gospel is only understood after Christ came. But the gospel was preached in Genesis 3 when the animals were slain and the skins were given as a robe of righteousness, picturing the work of Christ. And so there is a rest, a complete rest still remaining, and we are warned not to come short of it. How can we make sure that we will not come short of it? Believe the gospel that is preached. The gospel was preached to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. What is faith? It's not blind trust. The Bible doesn't ask you to trust God in a blind kind of way. It gives us history. It gives us prophecies that can be verified. And there are not many pages between Joshua and Genesis, but there's hundreds of years of history between the record of Genesis and Joshua. And God had prophesied and promised to Abraham. And we are to trust a God who has revealed himself in history and has spoken with his mouth and performed it with his hand. And besides, for us, God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of history, sin of the world. We are to come to trust this God who proves himself in history and who promises to give us that final and complete rest and victory. And how can we trust it? Well, because of who God is. God's word endures forever. God's faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. I am Jehovah, I change not. He doesn't change with the times and the seasons. He knows the end from the beginning. His promises stand throughout history. And finally, because Christ has already attained it for us. You know how the writer to the Hebrews says, we are not yet in complete possession of all that Christ has attained for us. But he who is our head is already in heaven. And because we are joined to him by faith, because we are his people, because the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, there will come a day when we will enter into the fullness. And he is the guarantee. He is the first fruit. He has already attained as perfect man on our behalf the blessings that we lost in Adam. So people of God, let us trust God's word. Mix God's promises and his commands with faith so that we will not come short of it. We've already entered into the rest like the children of Israel. But there is a full and final and complete rest and victory yet to be. And may the Lord help us to pray and to read, or I should put it the other way around, based on the word, pray and work so that we might enter into this rest, because what our God promises, he will surely bring to pass. What he promises with his mouth, he will bring to pass with his hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Not a word will fail of all that he promises to us in Christ Jesus. And all God's people say, amen and amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 300.